what's going on, the focus is always on what's in the Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word, and I don't want you just to hear stories or anecdotes or homilies. I'd like you to hear the preaching of the Word. Today we're going to be looking at, a portion in 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to actually be looking at page 1294 in your pew Bibles, 1294 in your pew Bibles. We're in the 1 Peter, in the first chapter of 1 Peter. So let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word as it was given in the originals. There are some interesting verses here for sure. So if you could follow along with me, I'd like you to be able to see them, beginning there at verse 13 with the word therefore. This is God's word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He, which is God, who called you, is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct or all your mannerisms. Since it is written in the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear or with some trembling throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers or from your parents, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or without spot. Verse 20 says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for your sake, who through Him are made believers in God, whom God raised from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope would be both in God the Father. In verse 22, he elaborates, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For the scripture says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, though, the flower falls. So it's not quite the same, because the word of the Lord remains or abides forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So when Peter is saying this word was preached to you, he says, I preached it to you. In chapter 2, he begins, so put away all malice and put away all deceit and put away all hypocrisy and even envy and all slander. And like newborn infants that long for the pure milk, the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you truly have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, you are chosen and precious. You yourselves are like little living stones, and you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What a passage. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take the reading of the word and now the preaching of it and make it effectual. Help us to grow in this grace and knowledge that Peter talks about. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. We just had a prayer for clarity that God would show us some things, but I want to ask you, are any of you ready to defend the passage that we just read? Are any of you able to say, yeah, I get it, I can pass it on? Now, it's kind of like the illustration that I've been using before, is that one of these might be a description of you. You're just a vessel, and when you have something inside, you might spill it out, okay, when you're bumped. Now, obviously, this one didn't have too much in it. It doesn't hold very much. But maybe you're more like the bigger cup that has a lot more in it. So when you bump it, some things do spill out. Now, the question that I'm raising is that if you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I want you to try to discern for a moment. 1 Peter 3:15, right there in that passage, it says that you ought to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, not Matthew 4. Looks like you're going to have trouble with these verses. So basically, if you open your Bibles, you'll see in verse 15 that you're supposed to always be ready to give an answer. So the illustration that I've been often saying is that if you have something inside your cup, then I expect that it's easy to spill it out. But if your cup is empty, if it gets to be like this and you haven't been to church, you haven't been in the Word, you haven't been spending time with God in prayer, there's not going to be much that spills out. And when you hear a text of Scripture, you're not going to understand. So the reason you come to church, the reason why Peter actually wrote the epistle, was so that you could be a cup that's filled to overflowing, that's always ready to spill out. And that's the illustration of our series that we're going through. The reason I wonder and I question, I venture that there are some of you today that didn't get this passage. Like if we were to say amen and go home, what would you remember? Now, I'm not trying to give everybody a memory test. Those are no fun, especially when you start to get a few years of experience behind you. But the Bible talks about the grass here. You know, the grass is here for a moment, and it even has a pretty flower. Like my kids like to give us dandelions. They think they're flowers. Okay. But what happens? The Bible says that grass will wither and the dandelion will wither. But he says, compared to the Word of God, the Word of God doesn't wither. So we want to make sure that you are rooted and grounded in the doctrines that the Scripture gives. And so today, in order to equip you so you can defend this passage, I want to give you five main points. If you picked up one of these sheets, there are the four main points there. The questions that are laid out for you is the summary, the sequence, the setting, the solvings, and the startings. So I'm trying to give you those memory devices so you can hang on to them. And if you take one of these sheets, you'll be able to follow along a little bit. I want to walk you through what these are. First, the first point I'm going to draw is a summary of these verses. And it tells us about some action. Okay, so when you look at the second half of chapter 1 beginning and it goes into chapter 2, when Peter is, what's in his mind, he's thinking about some actions, okay? And I'm going to give you a summary where it fits in. Then second, after we get that helicopter view, then we're going to look at the sequence. And we're going to see that what he's talking about is two particular actions. And I think you'll remember them. And the interesting thing, I call it a sequence because one precedes the other. And maybe you'll figure that out, not just because the text says so, but because it makes sense. Okay? The third is the setting for these two actions. When Peter is writing this book, he is giving these people these instructions to do these actions. When? I want to explain to you that it'll be very applicable to where you are even today, because he explained it for the people there, why they needed it. Okay, and then the solving is where the application comes in. Most of this passage is all about how do you do it. I wanted to show you like a puzzle piece here and a puzzle piece here. Since there's two puzzles, how do these fit into your life? You know, you might look at a puzzle piece and say, well, I can see some of the coloration. That puzzle that's in the narthex area that is designed for children to be able to pick a piece and maybe an adult come along and pick a piece. This puzzle is too hard. It's been sitting there for a few months and most of you haven't added a piece. And I think it's because the pieces are shaped irregularly. And so it's pretty hard to figure out how they actually fit in. And that's where some people are trying to figure out, well, we're Christians. How does this fit into our lives? And you solve that problem. And that's what we'll look at in the text that Peter's giving us. And then the starting. Okay, this is where the application might really hits home. Has this started in your life yet or not? And I'll show you what Peter says that these actions should start in your life when this happens. So I'm hoping that you're intrigued. I'm also hoping that you're going to be able to understand. And so if you're following along with me, let's first look at the summary of these verses. And it's about If you look at verse 13, you'll be able to see it clearly. Verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Okay, that is the key focus of this whole thing. Preparing your minds for action. There's something that you're supposed to be doing. Okay, and as a Christian, I usually don't tell you to do that many things, do I? I don't stop you from giving big checks in the offering, or I don't stop you from singing loudly, but really, to be a Christian, you don't have to do anything, do you? So this text is kind of interesting because he actually does tell Christians to do something. So I need to give you the summary of it, or the helicopter view, because in this verse he says, therefore, you ought to prepare your thinking to be able to do these things, and you ought to be sober-minded, you ought to set your hope fully on God's grace. In other words, you look down the road where you're heading, where God's grace is going to be revealed. It's really beautiful. So the summary of it is there's some actions. Now, there is a word therefore there. And everybody knows that whenever you see the word therefore, it's there for a reason. Okay? It's there for a reason. So you need to back up and say, well, what is the context? What is it there for? And if you go back to the end of verse 9, you'll see that he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Now, the salvation of your souls is what he's really focused on. And if you go to verse 10, you can see concerning this salvation. This great thing called salvation. He says, this is the focal point, that because of this salvation, there's going to be some actions that follow. Are you following me? There's this salvation, and that it's going to now end up leading you to do some different things than you would have done. So in summary, Peter is making a case that the prophets of old, and if you read the text there, the prophets were trying to make sense of it. If you go back in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of prophecies, there's a lot of types and shadows, there's pictures and images that point to a Messiah coming. And they couldn't quite figure out they searched for who it was. If you go to verse 11 there, you can see they were inquiring of the times. They were trying to see what was going to happen and who was going to be the Christos. And it's really fascinating how all that was being explained, because the salvation is the key thought. And he says, even at the end there of verse 12, he says, the Holy Spirit has brought it to our awareness, and the angels themselves would just marvel at it. In fact, when the salvation plan was being unfolded, you remember it was when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? And what did the angels do? Did they just sit back in there and say, wonder what's going to happen next? No, if you remember, the angels gathered and the heavenly hosts gathered, and they proclaimed almost what we would do with Handel's Messiah, glory to God in the highest. When they saw God's plan unfolding, when they saw that the Messiah was come to earth, the angels were like, wow. And now the Holy Spirit is taking the accomplishment of God the Son coming to this earth, and now he's going to proclaim it and make the salvation known. Now, So from the helicopter view, we're talking about this salvation that leads to actions. You're following along? This is no stranger to Peter. You remember when Peter first preached his sermon, his very first sermon? Just think back a little. Jesus dies, he's buried, yeah, and he rises on the third day, then about a month and 10 days go by, Jesus ascends to heaven, and then 10 days later on Pentecost, the one who stands up to preach is Peter, Acts chapter 2. And when Peter preached this sermon, he stood up there in the midst of them, and he started to proclaim some wonderful messages about, at the end of verse 21, that whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's all about salvation. Peter's got salvation on the mind. And I think that that's a very good thing for an apostle to have on his mind. The salvation of a lost soul. And when he gives them this salvation message, and he says, believing on the Lord, then he says, well, what are you going to do? What actions follow when we're lifting up Christ? And the answer there in Acts 2 was repent, and trust the Lord. And you see that there were thousands of people coming to faith in chapter 2 and even in chapter 3 and 4. It's really beautiful to see how it unfolds. But this whole idea about salvation is nothing new. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 2 at the end of verse, I guess it's the end of verse 3. He says, this salvation is a great salvation. And he says, we can't neglect it. In fact, I'll read it for you. He says, for since the messages declared by the angels provided are proved to be reliable, and our sin and our disobedience is going to be punished, he says, how can we escape if we neglect God's great salvation? We shouldn't neglect this great salvation. It was declared by the Lord. It was attested to those who heard. And he said, I'm one of them. I bore witness to this. And you can see all of that unfolding there in the book of Hebrews, even to where at the end of the book in chapter 12, he says, okay, there's this great salvation you don't want to neglect. And so he says, because of it, run the race that's set before you. There's some action that you're supposed to do. And when Jesus ran the race that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and he's now sit at the right hand of God the Father. But he's setting the example that we need to run the race too, that God has set before us. Now, this great salvation, do you know much about it? Therefore, because of this salvation, I want you to do these things. From the general summary overview, I wanted you to know that this is not justification, this is not adoption, this is not glorification, all of those things in Romans chapter 8. They give you a list of all the different aspects or the facets of the diamond of salvation. It's so beautiful. Now, I can just quickly tell you that justification is when God declares you righteous. It's a one-time deal. God says, you are righteous. If you're justified, then you can't be declared guilty again. It's a one-time act, but this is not it. It's not adoption. Adoption is when somebody signs the paper and you become a part of the family and you become a part, you get an inheritance. What did you do to get it? Nothing. So adoption is another part of salvation that God the Father implements. Now, glorification, if you look at the text you're going to find in Romans, that glorification is when we are getting outfitted for heaven. But Peter in chapter 1 calls it a living hope where Jesus himself will honor us, praise us, and glorify us. If you find verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, there is a glorification that's a part of the salvation that he's mentioning here. In verse 5, he says, in the last time, this salvation is being revealed. And then in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result of your being praised and your being glorified and your receiving honor from Jesus Christ at his revelation. When you look at that passage there at the end of verse, I guess it's at the end of verse 8 or end of verse 7, a lot of people think that that glorification is that we're going to be glorifying Jesus. But Peter is saying, no, no, no. There's a living hope. There's a living hope. When Jesus is going to appear at the end, he is going to be able to affirm you. You know, we might say the affirmation, well done, thou good and faithful servant, kind of fits. But what Peter is saying, that what will result is that you'll be praised, you'll receive glory, and you'll be honored because you are a part of God's saved clan. And that's quite beautiful. So all of these things are not what Peter is talking about. He's talking about sanctification. Now, sanctification is not a one-time deal like all these other things. It's an ongoing work, and it's the only one that includes you and me. God the Father does justification. He does adoption. He does the glorification. But sanctification is what the Holy Spirit starts in us and then moves us to do. And that's why there's actions. It's not in order to be saved, but it's because you are saved. And once you understand that, there is a beauty to this overview. Now, that's the summary. This is talking about a great salvation and about how we fit in by way of sanctification. Now, if you got that, that's like filling your cup and saying, oh, yeah, I understand that we're talking about sanctification. Jesus has already saved us, forgiven our sins. So the whole idea of living a pure life is something that he's calling us to do. So now, the second point of this, as I mentioned in the text, is the sequence. There's two actions that he asks for. So let's mention those two actions first. The first action is to be holy, and the second action is to love one another. Can you picture that in your mind? Be holy and love one another. Now, once you start to understand that, our text focuses on these two categories. And I like to put them in the category of this. The first one focuses on your own soul, And then the second one focuses on the souls of others. Does that make sense? Okay, so once you see this, the sequence is that you gotta, it's like when you're on an airplane and the oxygen mask comes down, where are you supposed to put that mask? You're supposed to put it on yourself first, and then you'll be in a position to help somebody else. And in a sense, that's the sequence. It starts with changing your own soul, and then when your soul is changed, it'll have a positive effect on the other souls. So let me explain that as we look at the particular verse. In verse 15, the first action declared in verse 15 is that you should be holy in all of your conduct. You should be holy in all of your conduct. Now, let me repeat that again. You should be holy in some of your conduct. Okay, so don't give yourself permission to dismiss what this text always says. Peter the apostle is writing to these people, and he says, no, the action that I want you to be sober-minded about is that all of your conduct needs to be holy. Okay, and then the second action is found in verse 22, and let me read it for you. Having purified your soul, okay, that's the one where he says you've already, the gospel has been applied to your own soul. Some of you all might not feel like you have a purified soul. But once you've been declared righteous, once you've been brought into the family of God by adoption, do you see salvation is already there? And he says, once you've experienced this, having purified your soul by the obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, now, since your heart's been changed, then he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Don't do it because you have to. Don't do it because it's mechanical. Do it because it's genuine, from pure love. Do you see these two, the things that we're sequencing? The first one is dealing with your own soul to be holy. The second one is to deal with the other souls, which is to love them with sincerity and purity. Okay, that's the second point. That's the sequence. Now, the setting for all of this. Why in the world would Peter take time to go ahead and tell people that they need to be holy and then they need to love one another? You shouldn't be a rocket scientist to figure this one out. Okay, Peter is concerned for them. Peter we believe that Peter's writing was probably in the early 60s, which is about 30 years after Jesus died and was buried and rose again and ascended to heaven. About 30 years later, Peter ends up writing, and so he's going to be dying soon. His time of apostleship is going to be coming to an end. You know, tradition says he was hung upside down because he didn't want to have it look the same as Jesus. But Peter knows that his season is going to be finished. And so the Holy Spirit is helping him to put some of these things in writing. And he writes them in the setting where he says, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to be holy and I want you to love one another. I can just tell you as a parent, when I end up coming to my kid, and I got my one kid here today, when I come to him and I tell him I want him to do something, it's usually because he's not doing it. Okay? It's pretty obvious. So when Peter is talking to these believers, it's because they're not doing it either. Peter, like a parent, is loving on them, and he says, hey, you need to deal with your soul, purity in your conduct, in every decision you make, and then love one another. And you can see the setting, and the setting is understood in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, you need to do this while you're in this, the last word there is your exile. Now, I don't know about you, but let me add a little bit of understanding to your cup on the exile. Okay, because maybe you don't understand that the exile is a bad thing. Okay, and so when you understand the exile, you don't want to push people into exile. Now, exile is the language that says you're isolated, you're canceled, you're invisible, you are left out. You're on the sidelines. It's almost like when we're a big family, I was one of eight. When you were like number 7 and 8, you felt like an exile in the family. Okay, because you only got the leftover clothes. You never got anything brand new. It was always passed down and had even holes in to be able to prove which kid put holes in it. I mean, but what I'm trying to say is we all have this tendency to understand the exile language, even though biblically the exile tends to feel like when God's covenant community was sinning and God let the Babylonians come and take them And so the people of God from the tribe of Judah were taken over to Babylon. And of course, that was the time of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were put into exile for 70 long years. During this exile, what do you think everybody's attitude was? Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! No, in fact, if you go to, it's the exact opposite. If you go to Jeremiah, he watched the Babylonians come and set fire to the temple and mock it. And then they took the gold down and they removed stones. And Jeremiah was weeping. If you want to read his heartbroken experience, right, read the lament that he wrote called Lamentations. It's not fun when you're in exile. So let me explain. Peter is writing to these believers who feel like they're in exile. In fact, let's go back to chapter 1, and I think you can see it in verses 1 and 2, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what he's basically saying is, guys, I know about you. The reason I'm writing to you as a parent, like to the kids, is because you are exiled. You're not living in comfort. You're a believer and you've had to run. You've had to leave the comforts of Jerusalem. You've had to leave the comforts of what you're used to. And the world doesn't like you. In fact, go to verse 6. If you look at verse 6, it tells you that there are these various problems. And actually it calls them trials. And this is why I thought you'd like the setting point pretty good. Is there anybody in here that's not having any trials at all? Let me come have lunch with you. The weird reality is all of us are dealing with troubles every day. If it's not, I mean, I got a nice car and now my car chugs and now it's making me frustrated. You know, why do I have this problem? But when you think about another problem, some of these problems that you have, they're not even big to somebody else. In fact, you'd be embarrassed to share them. Or when it shakes your world up, somebody else is going to say, well, my problems are worse than yours. And so sometimes you even hide your problems because that's a problem because you can't share with other people because then somebody else will be offended. The whole thing about the various trials is that people have had to flee their comfort zone and they're living in exile. And it's in the living of exile that Peter says to them, hey, there's a great salvation. Don't forget it. Prepare your mind. Be sober about it. Think through this. I want you to do these two things as Christians. And the first one, deal with the purity of your soul. And then genuinely have pure love for others. Do you see how all that fits together? Now, that leads us to the fourth point. The fourth point is solving this mystery. So, what does holiness look like? I'd like you to look around and point to the holy person that's in this room. I'm glad you're not pointing. But this is kind of interesting, because think about it. Aren't we supposed to be holy? Maybe you don't understand what holiness is. Let me pour a little bit more into your cup so you can spill out, okay? Because when we pour a little bit more in, you're going to say, oh, I know what holiness is. I know what holiness is. I don't think many of us know what holiness is. I think holiness we interpret as being righteous. Okay, I didn't ask you if you were righteous. If you're righteous, that means you're right in every decision you make. You're right in accordance to the law of God because the law is here and you're right with the law. It'd almost be like when you're driving down and I'm going to have 32 hours to drive. I'm driving to Montana this week to take my son. So while I'm driving, I'm going to be able to stay right inside the speed limits because that's the law. And so if I stay right, guess what happens? The policeman will smile at me and wave. But if I get outside of the right decisions, then I expect the policeman will want to get to know me a little better. Okay, you know exactly what I'm trying to say is that this purity, this holiness, is not quite the same as righteousness. In fact, the biblical term purity doesn't really have to do with righteous behavior. It means being set apart or consecrated. Okay, and then he explains it a little bit more. He says, I want you to be holy or consecrated just like who is? If you have that Bible verse up, be holy even as your heavenly Father is holy. Okay, so now we're talking about God being holy and we're to be holy like him. Now, all of you are going to say, just like my kids told me when they're growing up, Dad, we're not perfect. And you know when they said that is when they were missing the mark. Okay, because that's justification to say that we're not perfect, so we missed the mark. But no, holiness is not about perfection. Holiness is being set apart unto God. Okay, I wanted to get a Venn diagram. You know, I know there's a few people that like Venn diagrams, but there is a diagram that if you drew a big circle of all the population in the world, let's say there's 8 billion people inside that big circle. Okay, that's wonderful. That describes all of us being a citizen of this earth. But there's another circle. Okay, and that circle intersects with the big circle, and that smaller circle is those who are saved, those who have had the experience of salvation, those who have not only been justified and they have also been adopted, but they now are being sanctified. And those are the people that the apostle is writing to, and he says, these are the behaviors of those people in that smaller subset, the ones who are being saved. Do you remember what the two actions were? To be holy and to love one another. So the holiness is recognizing that you are not just like the world, that you are set apart from the world. You're different. You're in a different group than the world is. The world is passing away just like the flower and just like the grass. But what is happening to those who are inside the circle of salvation? They will never perish, but have everlasting life. So when you're set apart, it's a mentality, not necessarily a performance. Because you are a Christian, he says, all your conduct needs to be set apart. And how does he compare it? Well, let me read it for you, and you'll see it clearly how he explains it a little bit more. The passage goes on to say that Peter compares it first with children. If you're looking at that verse there, he says, as children are obedient. Now, obviously, you know that children tend to be disobedient, but isn't it great when they do obey? And he says, that's the picture of being like set apart. You have a heavenly Father and you're loving your Father. Therefore, you're doing the things your Father loves. Now, if you look at the next thing, he keeps that family honor. The second thing that you'll find about holiness is Peter contrasts it with the way of the world. And if you have your Bible open, you can see there, he says, don't go back to the earnest lust of your flesh. And I think this is in verse 14. Do not go back to the passions of your former ignorance. He says, now that you've been moved from being secular, from being ungodly, from being just worldly, now you've been moved into that Venn diagram of salvation. You're in that little circle. Now function in your mind and understand that you are God's children. And so he says, don't go back to the way you've done it before. Tracy and I used to do a evangelism program, and we used to say BC, which is before you met Christ. Okay, so you were supposed to give a testimony of what you were like before Christ, and then you were supposed to give another testimony of what it was like after you met Christ. Can you do that? I used to be like this, but then when Christ saved me, now I'm like this. I've shared that challenge with a lot of people and they just can't do it. They don't remember when Christ came in and changed their soul and gave them that new direction. Well, that's what Peter is trying to tell you. Don't go back to the way it was. Now that you have Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. All has become new. So don't go back to the former ignorance. And then he comforts us by showing us that the Spirit of God will help you. If you look in verse 16, he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And he says, and basically what you find in that particular passage is that the Spirit of God is going to enable you to carry on. And Peter conveys this as a living hope. Okay, so the whole concept of being holy is not that you have to perform, it's that you just see yourself as God's. That's where your soul is purified. I'm God's. God loved me. It changes how you take on the day. Now, I told you there was two actions, and to solve this one, the first one was being holy. The second one is the dealing with the loving one another. And that particular one of loving one another has more to it, the call to love. In verse 22, it's supposed to be genuine. It's at the core of your being. Because you have been born again, you now see with the eyes of faith. Like a baby belonging to a family, you see the family. I'm always a little jealous with little baby Sadie. You know, little baby Sadie was born right before Christmas time. And of course, I get to hold Sadie probably for about 5 or 10 minutes. And then you know who Sadie wants to go to? To somebody that can feed her. Okay? It's really kind of interesting how like a baby belongs. That baby knows where that baby wants to be. And when you're born again, don't you want to be in the family of God? If you have ever been convinced that in 2025, that church going is past tense, you're not listening to the scriptures. You're not talking to the God that wrote the scriptures. You're leaning on either your own understanding or listening to other voices. Because when you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, it's basically saying that you don't have a family. And Peter is telling these people that are in exile, that are going through all these various struggles, he says, you love one another because they're your family. All love is to be sincere. It flows out of your heart. All saints are to receive this sincere love. Giving. I always call love meeting somebody else's needs. Love was in chapter 2, verse 1. Love does explain, and if you have your Bibles, you can see it. This is the way you're going to love, is that you're not going to have malice. Do you see that in chapter 2? This is not a new command. It's explaining what love is. So think about somebody in the church that you're not happy with. Okay, how do you love that person? Well, don't have malice. Then he goes on to say, don't even entertain any deceit. He goes on a little bit further and he uses, oh, what's the next word? Can you see it? Hypocrisy. Have any of you been told, you know, how are you today? I'm fine. Well, you know you're not fine. Now, maybe you're trying to be gracious and say, I don't want to load you up with all my problems. And I would appreciate that. Okay, because when you're supposed to spill out about things, you're not supposed to make things more... You're not supposed to make it more difficult for the people. You're supposed to share with them what God has been doing inside of you. But when he says no hypocrisy, no envy, and even no slander, all of that is because you love these people. And when you love them, you don't think of the worst. You try to move away from that, even though you know that they're sinners too. How do you have a genuine love? Well, Peter was saying, you guys that are going through all these troubles, God has given you this great salvation, and while you're living in a difficult world, he says, you know, make sure that all your decisions are pure, that they're relatable to the Father, and make sure that when you're dealing with the people of God, God's other children, that you genuinely seek their best. Don't manipulate, don't deceive, don't go down the path of being phony and fake. You know, that's what we've experienced with the last election. Everybody, when you turn on a TV station, you had no confidence that what you're getting from the talking screen is that they're actually telling you the truth. In fact, that's why, you know, trust in the press is way, 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 way down. But the weird thing is the trust in clergy is way down too. How do you believe somebody that doesn't even stand up for the Bible? Okay, so having said all that, this is the whole point about the puzzle pieces, solving that mystery of how you're supposed to do these things. And then the last part there I call it the starting point. Okay, so now you understand this passage, right? It's all about the two actions that come because you're a Christian. They're the two things of sanctification. The one deals with you, fill up your cup, and then you'll be able to spill out that love to others. It's really simple, right? But when does this whole chain of events start? When did it start for you? When did you actually make all of your conduct choices holy? Oh, it didn't start yet? You only do holy things on Sunday, is that right? keep the Sabbath day and hallow it. I mean, you see what I'm saying? I'm like, as they would say down south, preacher, you've gone to meddling. You know, you're stepping on my toes now because you're implying that I'm not there yet. Well, you see, there's a lot of religious people that are not here. Okay, they don't have pure heart. They don't have that awareness that they're God's. They just have a religion and a performance that goes with the religion. And there's churches around here that actually promote that. Okay, they're not gospel driven. Now, as I was telling you on this, is that this starting point, it has to be something that turns it on. I've often used an analogy with my lawnmower. I've got a riding mower, and I like to ride. I love to cut grass. It's awesome when grass grows. I love green grass. It's always fun. Grass is so much easier than people. Once it's done, it's done. Then you can go back and do it next week. But when you're dealing with people, there's more and more and more and more complications. It's not so simple. But that's God's design. Okay, the starting point with my mower is when I turn that key and switches. The old days, I had to pull the string. Praise God for the turning the key. Much easier. Okay, but it starts because there's an ignition switch. Now, when does these righteous behaviors of purity and love, when do they become a part of your life? It's when you're born again. Okay, it's when the Holy Spirit takes you from being dumb and blind and dead spiritually to quicken you to give you the eyes of new life. I could take you to John chapter 3 where Nicodemus looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus, I want to follow you, Rabbi. And Jesus says, you must be born again to follow me. And the guy says, what do you mean? You mean I got to get back in the womb? And of course, that's hypocrisy. I mean, that's a exaggeration because nobody can go back in the womb. Nobody would want to go back in the womb. But the whole point was, is he's trying to say, is that the birth you're really trying to say, a new birth? And he says, what's born of the Spirit is the new birth. So the Holy Spirit is the one that takes you with your spiritual soul, and all of you are created in God's image, so all of you have the spiritual realm. All of us are going to last for eternity because we have a soul that will never die. But in order to turn that soul on, in order to have the new birth take place, God has to initiate. And when God brings that new birth alive, then all of a sudden you see what you didn't see, and it makes sense. And that's when justification takes place. And that's when sanctification is taking place. That's when your great salvation is changing and molding your life so that you move from a babe in Christ to a mature saint. But Peter is looking at them as babes saying, hey, I'm not saying this rudely, but hey, little child, hey, little toddler in Christ. It starts with you making good decisions because you are pure in heart. And then it also means that you're going to cherish the family of God. Does that make sense? It starts when God opens your eyes. When you look at the cross and instead of seeing wood, you see love. Instead of seeing shame, you see somebody that was willing to take your place. We always put that extra little cross of the crown of thorns to remind you that it wasn't just perfunctory. It was Jesus. Greater love couldn't be shown in that he willingly went to Jerusalem, went to the garden. He willingly drank the cup of God's wrath. He willingly was beaten and shamed. He willingly went to the cross, the wretched, cursed cross. And when you see that, it's only because he first loved us. See, all these things that we do in sanctification are no-brainers. We do it because he's doing it through us. He fills our cup so that we might be able to pass that on to others. Does that make sense? This passage is about sanctification. It's because God has saved us with a great salvation. Now let's walk in purity and let us love one another genuinely, because that's what God bids us as the children of God to do. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this passage. It's a little hard to swallow. And Lord, as we look at it, it really was such needful because the people were in exile. They were going through various troubles. And they just needed to be reminded of the simple message. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't isolate yourself. Don't just do things because they're pragmatic and it works. No, do things because you have a pure heart, because you're Christ's. Be holy. And then he says, love the brethren, because that's what we do as Christians. Lord, thank you for this marvelous message from Peter that equips us to be ready, even in troubled times, to share and to spill out what's inside of us, which is the love of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand.